responses are needed when a student has trouble with the subject after the first time through. And they kind of need a remedial math class or a remedial English class. And there may be many different reasons why a student needs that. There's, of course, the basic reason. The student didn't put enough effort into it or didn't pay attention the first time around. But circumstances can be more complicated than that. Take, for example, the students that Laura taught when she was student teaching. See, the school that she was teaching at, they had this first year biology class, but they had two major groups of sections. You had the freshman first year biology classes, and then there were what they called the upperclassmen biology, first year biology classes. So if you transferred in from another school that didn't offer biology that freshman year, then you were unfortunately in that class. So that was the case for this MK, who was there for a semester because their parents were furloughed. And I say it's unfortunate because of who else was in that class. So you had those students who didn't make it through their freshman year for various reasons who are now in that class. You had, there was a particular student actually who he had somehow delayed his education to the point that he was now older than Laura, who was his student teacher. And one of the reasons was he was in prison for a little while. So there was that student. Then there was a student who's clearly dealing with some substance abuse issues. I'm sure that played a part in why they were in this class. And their behavior at one point caused Laura to have to call his very own parole officer and implicate him. Now, to this student's credit, he seemingly very maturely asked for a private conversation with Laura out in the hallway. But when he got out there, all he could say was, "Not cool, Miss Snyder. Not cool." So there are obviously students who you can understand why they're taking basically a remedial class. That was her class. You can understand also why the teacher asked for a student teacher that semester because of what she was teaching. But those are one reason. You can have other reasons, though. I am certain this is not the case for any of the teachers in our church. But it's possible that somebody could need a remedial class because the teacher didn't teach the subject well to the student. So you could have that, especially in the case where the teacher didn't understand the material they were teaching. So you could have a teacher who's teaching algebra and doesn't understand algebra. That's going to be a problem. But the student's probably going to need another class on the subject. And that was the case for the disciples before they met Jesus. They had received an education on some subjects that their teachers didn't really understand. And so one of those subjects was eschatology. You've heard that word before. Eschatology is the study of last things, or you could say the study of end times. And the key to eschatology is the Messiah. And the people in Jesus' day did not understand the Messiah and what he was going to do. So the Old Testament wasn't clear about the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah. There were prophecies, very clear prophecies about the Messiah, but not all the fulfillments were as clear. But that didn't stop the rabbis from having opinions about the fulfillment and teaching those opinions. And of course, what they believed about the Messiah and taught about him wasn't entirely true. They certainly did have some things true. They did understand some things about the Messiah. But they didn't understand what was actually going to happen when the Messiah came. Because their understanding of the Messiah didn't really fit with God's plans for the Messiah. Nobody thought the plan was that when God's Messiah came to Jerusalem, to Zion, to the mountain where God had chosen to manifest his presence in their temple, that when he got there, they would reject him. God's people would reject their Messiah. Nobody thought that was going to happen. They didn't think they would crucify their own Messiah. They certainly didn't think that he would be resurrected before the end of time. And it's clear that even though Jesus had explicitly told his disciples what was going to happen before he got there, they were still relying on their previous education, on what the Messiah was supposed to be like. So what Jesus had told them was going to happen was happening. They're there in Jerusalem. He arrives there on a colt of a donkey. Just like Zechariah said, he's clearly making this statement that he is the Messiah. But the leadership in Jerusalem did not accept his authority. In fact, they were trying to find a way to arrest him so that the Romans would put him to death. That's what they wanted to do. And then when the Messiah entered the temple, He enters the place that he's supposed to find spiritual fruit. He finds it fruitless. And so just like with the fig tree, he cursed the temple. He pronounces his curse really in Matthew 23, 38 that says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And so Matthew 24, which is where we are going to be, you can turn there. Matthew 24 takes place right after this, right after that statement about the temple. And it says there, if you look at verse 1, that Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And if any of us had seen the temple at this time, we'd totally understand what they were doing. Herod had famously renovated this temple that was built after the exile. And the Jewish people in John 2:20 say it took 46 years for this renovation. And Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, this is what he said about Herod's temple. He said, it was the most marvelous edifice which we have ever seen or heard of, whether one considers its structure, its magnitude, the richness of its every detail. In fact, one rabbi says in the Talmud that he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. So this is breathtaking wonder of architecture, and so naturally they're marveling at it. They're pointing at it, saying, "Would you look at that, Jesus? Just look at that." But Jesus isn't awestricken. He responds to them in verse 2, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This beautiful temple would be completely destroyed." That's the prophecy Jesus gives here. Now, when you leave the Temple Mount toward the east, you go down into the Kidron Valley, and then you go up the Mount of Olives. And in all likelihood, they are making this comment. They're looking back as they're climbing up the Mount of Olives. They're looking back in this beautiful view. It was the best view that we had of the Temple Mount when we were in Israel. And the Mount of Olives itself is very important. It's very integral in eschatology. In Zechariah 14:4, it describes this is where the Lord is going to return. He's going to return from the east. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in two. And so it's from this vantage point that he's rising, and he's going to take a stop there. So he's headed to Bethany, but he stops and takes a break. And the text says that he sat down, which is a pretty natural response. If you're going down the steep decline of the Kidron Valley, and then you're going up the steep incline of this mount, Mount of Olives, then it's natural to take a break. But Matthew doesn't include it simply because he's taking a break. This is supposed to signal something in Matthew's gospel. See, Matthew starts in chapter 24 to convey the fifth and final teaching of Jesus in his book. He's recorded five different sections of teaching from Jesus. And in the first block of teaching, it begins with Jesus sitting down on a mountain, and his disciples come to him, and he teaches, just like what happens here. Only Matthew notes that this is done privately. Now, in chapter 5, Jesus initiated the teaching, but here his disciples do that. They ask him a question in private. They say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, Matthew draws attention to the problem with their question, because of the way he records it, he notices something about what they're trying to get at. Because they're associating Jesus coming and the end of the age with the destruction of the temple that he has just prophesied. And so, unless that's a squirrel moment, and by squirrel moment, I mean like when you're walking your dog and all of a sudden they see a squirrel and they, squirrel, they just, you know, move in that direction. It's not a squirrel moment. It actually relates. They're not just having some random question. This is a question that totally makes sense to them. Jesus told them that this massive and magnificent building is going to be destroyed. And the only category they have for understanding how that could possibly happen is eschatological. It's got to involve the end time. So they need some remediation, because what they learned about the end times and the Messiah isn't right. Jesus had told them about his coming. He says in chapter 16, Matthew 16, 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So that's this glorious coming in the future. And Matthew, here with the disciples say this, he uses this Greek word for coming. It's not the common Greek word. It's a specific term. And it's used, and it was used at the time, for an official visit from a king or an emperor. So as the disciples are hearing about the destruction of the temple because it's spiritually fruitless, they associate it with this coming in the glory of the Father when Jesus would judge the nations. But they weren't right. So this teaching involves, again, remediation. Jesus has to repair their misunderstanding because he's about to be crucified. He's about to die and be buried. He's going to be raised on the third day. And then he's going to ascend to heaven. And they're going to begin their mission in the power of the same Holy Spirit who empowered his mission. But that's not what they think at this time is going to happen. That's not what they think is in their future. And so when reality happens, what are they going to do? Unless Jesus corrects their thinking, helps them understand this is what's going to happen. So in verses 4 through 14, Jesus begins to teach some remedial eschatology. And the test for this class, you can't take it with a pencil or a Scantron. This is similar to a surgeon who has to learn the anatomy and physiology, but they don't just need to learn the facts of the anatomy and physiology. They have to learn that in a way that they can then apply it in actual surgery. That's this kind of education that Jesus is doing. It's very practically focused. The test that assesses whether they understand what Jesus is talking about or not is determined by how they live. What Jesus' disciples should learn in verses 4 through 14, I can sum it up in a very popular, formerly popular saying. Actually inspired my sermon graphic for this book. If you see it on the bulletin there, you may know which saying I'm talking about. What Jesus is teaching in verses 4 through 14 is keep calm and carry on. Jesus is correcting what they learned, and telling them, don't lose your head in what's about to come. Keep going. Keep following me. So keep calm and carry on. You're going to see Jesus teaching to keep calm in verses 4 through 8 and his instruction to carry on in verses 9 through 14. So let's look at the first of these. We learn in verses 4 through 8 to keep calm. And there's really three ways that we keep calm in this passage. The first way to keep calm is by not being deceived. So verse 4 begins and shows that Jesus is answering their question. He's responding to their question. He is answering them. And he says, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." In times of crisis, it is very natural for people to gravitate towards a charismatic person who seems to have all the answers. And if you add to that the fact that people are expecting somebody to show up because somebody said, hey, somebody's going to show up, then it's all the easier for somebody to move into that place and people to listen to them. The nation of Israel had been promised that a Messiah was coming. And ever since the Babylonians had taken away their kingdom, they'd been passed along from one overlord to the next. And they were looking forward to this time when the Messiah would come. Now, even before the exile came, God had prepared them for that. And he described the suffering that they were going to experience as being like that of a woman's time in labor. So in Micah 4, 9 and 10, the Lord says, Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. But they're still in the hand of their enemies. But they had this other promise in Micah 5:2, just a few verses later. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. And Micah goes on in verse 4 to say, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So their hope in a Messiah to rescue them, to come and rescue them from their enemies and rule to the ends of the earth, that was not misplaced. The only problem was they rejected their Messiah. Now, that didn't stop them from still expecting a Messiah. It said no to the true one, but they were still looking forward to the one of their own imagination. And Jesus is saying that they're going to come. And there were many people who obliged them. In fact, even before Jesus, in Acts 5, this Pharisee named Gamaliel, he tells us about two men who came before Jesus in this way, Theudas and Judas the Galilean. They'd come as messianic figures. And then 100 years after Jesus, there would be Bar Kokhba, who does the same thing, who presents himself as the Messiah. He comes in Jesus' name saying that he was the Christ. To come in Jesus' name does not mean that you come and say that you're Jesus. It means that you're claiming to have Jesus' authority. You remember that as we gather as a church, we gather in Jesus' name. We gather with Jesus' authority. Why? Because he says he's with us when we gather. That's what he says in Matthew 18, 20. So anyone who comes claiming to be the Messiah, they're coming in Jesus' name. They're coming and claiming to have the authority that only Jesus has as the only true Messiah. And there have been others that have come along and said they were the Christ. They were messianic. When Ken and I were in Israel, there were all these signs on walls and on the back of traffic signs. That's the one I took a picture of. It was on the back of a traffic sign. And had a picture of a rabbi named Menachem Schneerson. Had to look him up afterwards. And on the sign, it read in Hebrew, "Long live the Messianic King." Now, the thing about this was a rabbi who many at the time had believed was the Messiah, but he died. But that didn't stop people from saying he was going to come back to life and he was going to reign. Now, on top of that, you have this belief in Judaism now. It's not everybody that believes this, but there is a belief that there is a potential Messiah in every generation. That makes it a whole lot easier for false Messiah to come up in Israel. But it's not just in Judaism that there are false Messiahs. I mean, there have been others who have claimed the same thing. You have Sun Myung Moon, who claimed the same thing, or you have David Koresh in Waco, Texas. There have been others that have come along, and they've come in Jesus' name. So people are led astray. Otherwise, we wouldn't know about these false messiahs, because people get led astray by them. And Jesus says more are coming. So what he tells us to do in light of that is to not be deceived. He's going to say later that his coming is going to be very clear. There's not going to be a way to mistake his coming. So don't be deceived by people who come along before then and say that they're the Messiah. And he tells us it's going to happen. Don't be deceived. Keep calm by not being deceived. Second way that we keep calm is by not being disturbed. He says in verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." The fact of the matter was, in the first century, war was very, very near on the horizon for Israel. In fact, just 30 or 40 years from this time, Israel was going to be in the middle of a revolt against Rome, a revolt that would leave their city and their temple destroyed, just like Jesus had prophesied. So these years leading up to that and even beyond, they were going to hear of wars. And they were going to hear rumors or reports of wars in the distant lands. And in that situation, in that context, it'd be easy under the threat of war to think the end of the world's coming. We're at the end. But Jesus is saying that's not the case. Notice he says, this must take place. What he's referring to there is God's sovereignty over everything. I think this is one of those things that, again, can be confusing. If we're not used to the notion that God is in charge of everything, this can be confusing. But we see this constantly in the Bible. In fact, Very recently, we very clearly saw this with Joseph. We just finished Genesis. And Joseph tells us that everything that happened to him was according to God's plan. That his brothers very much intended evil when they sold him as a slave. But God meant the very same action for the good of Joseph, his own brothers who were doing it, and many other people. So what Jesus is saying here means that the war in the Ukraine is not a surprise. Means that even in that situation, God has his reasons for that happening. God's at work, even in the evil choices that people make. So even wars are a part of his plan. There's not one rogue molecule in the universe. God has created this world. He is presently sustaining this world, every aspect of it. So we don't need to be alarmed when there are wars. We don't need to be disturbed by that because it must happen. Everything that does happen must happen because God is sovereign over it. Now, it doesn't take away from our own personal responsibility for what we do. It doesn't alleviate our need to do what is good for others and to actually be concerned about others and seek the good of everybody around us in ways that God makes available to us. But we don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be concerned. God is in control. So no matter how severe the fighting is or how near it is to us, they're not a sign of the end. Jesus went on to explain why in verses 7 and 8. He says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Now that's a list that looks like it comes right out of the syllabus for a class on eschatology, right? I mean, he just lists out these things. Wars, famines, earthquakes. Those are the usual suspects for an apocalypse. And that was the case in the first century. In the apocryphal book of 2 Esdras, the end is described as when there shall appear in the world earthquakes, tumult of peoples, intrigues of nations. So the writer's saying, hey, these are the signs that it's the end of the world. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not. The nations are going to rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. And there are going to be famines and there are going to be earthquakes in various places all around the world. So you can be calm. You don't have to be disturbed. But he goes on to say that you can keep calm, especially by putting everything in perspective. How do you do that? Well, listen to what he says. He says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. You remember what I mentioned earlier, that how God had compared what Israel was going to face in exile to a woman in labor in Micah. And there were similar ideas in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And in Micah 5, I skipped a verse. If we go back to that verse, verse 3 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in travail has brought forth. Then the rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel." So you can see that image of a woman in labor. She bears a child, only it doesn't mention the child. It's just talking about when that labor is complete, when it's over. And then it's this post-exile language. There's a return. So in the hundreds of years after these prophecies, the rabbis, they had put this together a certain way, and they had come up with what they describe as the birth pangs of the Messiah. And it was their interpretation of these scriptures, and they determined that there was going to be, just before the Messianic age, there was going to be this intense suffering that was going to be like a woman in labor. But Jesus is correcting that. He's correcting that attitude. That teaching. In verse 6, what he says is that these events, they're not signs of the end. It's not the end. Instead, he describes them as the beginning of the birth pain. So he's saying this is the period that the rabbis have talked about, this period that's really begun with exile. It's going to be longer than they thought. But it's really just the first part of labor. Now, if you're familiar with the process of labor, I can only say that from secondhand knowledge. And I also want to say from the start, I am not trying to minimize the first part of labor. the beginnings of labor. I know that is painful too. I'm just making a comparison. Jesus is making this comparison along this process. The intensity builds in labor. And it's worst towards the end. And so what he's describing is what you're seeing is really the beginning of labor. It's painful, but it's just the beginning. It's the first part of it. So these wars and famines and earthquakes, they're not signs that you're in the end times. It's just the beginning of the birth pains. And again, the disciples needed to understand this so that they could keep calm as everything was going to happen to them. In fact, there was going to be an intense trial that they were going to face right off the bat in 70 AD. Really 66 to 70 AD. So they needed to understand this is just the beginning phase. Don't be alarmed. Don't be disturbed. Jesus needed to teach this. It makes sense Jesus needed to teach this. Their understanding of the Messiah was all wrong. They figured there was going to be a kingdom set up now that the Messiah was here. So they needed this remediation again to keep calm. So they wouldn't lose their head. So they wouldn't be lost in the mix. Really, that should be true of us as well today, even 2,000 years later. As Bruner puts it, in times of crisis, Christians should be the calmest people on the block. Why? Because we've been prepared for it. We know it's not the end of the world. We actually have somebody who taught us that this stuff's going to happen. Our world is under the illusion that we're going to get better and better and better. And Jesus says, nope, this is what's going to happen. So we should be the ones who are calm. When there are wars or famines or earthquakes, we know God's in control. We should not be the ones gravitating to some personality who says they're going to solve our problems. There's not a human king or emperor or politician who's going to solve our problems. So Christians should be the last ones shouting Sieg Heil. The last ones joining the proletariat revolution. We're not listening to some person who comes to the stage and says, I have all the answers. We already have our leader. We don't need another one. Jesus has prepared us for this. Prepared us so that we don't get caught up in the false messiahs of this world. So we can keep calm and carry on. That's what Jesus goes on to explain in verses 9 through 14. In verse 9, he turns from the general forms of crisis everyone in the world's going to experience between his two appearances. And he begins to talk about the specific experience of Christians during this same time. We're going to be threatened personally during this beginning of labor pains. It's going to come from two directions, though. We're going to be threatened from without and threatened from within. And so in verse 9, Jesus tells us, when you're threatened from without, carry on. He begins with this word then, and it's not used to signal something that happens next chronologically. It's actually talking about at this same time. Then, at this time, this is also going to happen. And he turns to talk about what disciples are experiencing. So they're going to experience tribulation. He says, they will deliver you up to tribulation. Delivered up is terminology of being arrested, handed over. So we can maybe make that slightly more general and say they're going to take legal action against you. And Jesus' disciples had already heard this before in chapter 10. They were going to experience this already when they went out with the message during Jesus' ministry. But now something's different. Before, they were only supposed to go to Israel. Now, it's expanded to all the nations. So Jesus is not only talking about this first century group of disciples, he's talking to us in this expanded phase. Now, we've heard about people taking legal action against Christian businesses and Christian educational institutions for their convictions. This is actually, what Jesus is saying is a little beyond that. So you can see from those things how it could get to this. But what Jesus is saying is that people will take this legal action simply on the basis of their association with Jesus. That's enough. Now, the reality is that you can have a conservative Jewish person or even Muslim who has the same convictions about certain things. What this is talking about is that we're being persecuted specifically for simply following Jesus. So we're beginning to see some of these things, how they can develop. At the same time, what Jesus is talking about does fit with what Paul talked about in Acts 14:22. He said that many tribulations, we must go through many tribulations on our way to enter the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. So this is the necessary path for those who follow Jesus. If we're following Jesus, we're going to experience, as he told us, what he experienced, which is rejection by the world. So we should expect the same treatment. This is the narrow path. It's narrow not just because it's small. It's narrow because it's constricting, because there are thorns and briars and things that make it difficult for us to walk through. That's the path. That's the path we're on. And Jesus says that it could include death. He says, they will put you to death. But of course, we picked up a cross to follow Jesus. So we can expect that that can be what we face. Again, we're not quite to that point in America. But that last part of verse 9 is what we're starting to experience. Jesus promises that his followers are going to be hated by all nations for his name's sake. And I think that is a startling thought. That Christians, simply because they are representatives of Jesus, just simply because they're following Jesus, they'll be hated. It seems intense. But consider what's happening in our society right now. Again, I'm going to plug Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He traces in that book how Western society has gotten to the place that we are, but it's kind of been helpful to think through where we are with especially this LGBT plus movement. We've gotten to a place where it's not simply that we disagree with a lifestyle based on our worldview. It's not just that we agree with Jesus on these subjects, but we've gotten to a place where now we're viewed as discriminating against people for agreeing with Jesus. We're viewed as having an irrational phobia. We're viewed as dehumanizing people and being hateful. Really, just for saying we believe what Jesus says about sexuality, about gender. Now, how this developed, one of the places that it kind of begins is with the way that we evaluate our lives now based on our psychological state. We determine whether or not life is good based on our psychological state. If we're happy, contented, satisfied, that is not the way people have done that, have evaluated their lives. But that's where we are now. And along with that, this other shift, we've been unmoored from the belief in a creator and from this idea of having a purpose to your life that used to anchor our ethics. So with that, there's many people in our society who no longer think that right and wrong is connected at all to God. Good is just something that we determine for ourselves, and it's, again, based on our psychological state. It's not a reflection of God in any way, the one who is good. And so when what is good and right for us is what we believe will satisfy our desires, it's only natural that what is evil is anything that keeps us from satisfying those desires. It is much more complex than this. Again, you look at Truman's book, but you can get the idea of how those who were once viewed as good can now be viewed as evil. Churches can be viewed as groups trying to control other people. Christians are viewed as actively repressing people because we're telling them not to fulfill their desires. When what is good is determined by fulfilling your desires, what's evil is keeping people from fulfilling their desires. It's oppressive. And we naturally hate what is evil. actually how God wired us. And that in itself is not wrong. You have David in the Psalms saying that he hates what God hates. The problem is when what we determine as evil is not actually evil, it's good. But Jesus is saying, you should not be surprised by this. This is what's going to happen. We're not only threatened from without, though. Jesus turns in verses 10 through 12 and tells us, when you're threatened from within, carry on. So verse 10 warns us that many will fall away. In this interim between the two advents of Christ, followers of Jesus will abandon their faith. The way that we talk about it today is deconstructing our faith. It's the most recent terminology for abandoning your faith. And that can really be a disruptive thing when you see a celebrity Christian or celebrity pastor do it. But I think it's even more, it has a greater impact on us when it's somebody we know who's walked away from the faith. But Jesus told us this will happen. So when we see it, we should not be surprised. We should not let that even inflict doubt in us, because Jesus said this is what's going to happen. It gets worse, though, because Jesus says not only will they fall away, but they'll betray one another and hate one another. He's using the same terminology that he used with the outsiders, what the outsiders would do to Christians. Now it's the people who formerly were Christians, and they're doing the same thing. They're embracing the world's perspective. And so they hate the people who they now feel are evil. And they're willing to take that legal action. They're willing to hand people over, deliver them up. That term betray is actually the same Greek word as found in verse 9. It's translated deliver up. So not only will many false Christs appear outside the church, but many false prophets will appear inside the church. People are going to claim to speak for Christ. After he's gone, they're going to claim to preach his gospel. But they're going to be false teachers. They're not going to really represent what Jesus teaches. They're going to use the Bible. They're going to sound Christian. But it's not Christian. And Christians will be tricked by it, Jesus is saying. So here's the situation we're in. We have all this access to information now at our fingertips. And you realize this is the perfect environment for false teachers because of that. Because you combine that with this tendency that many of us have with our faith is to treat it individually. Say, it's my faith, and I need to make sure and teach myself and to educate myself and to listen and read whatever I think sounds Christian. And the fact is that people who are most independent with their faith are much more in a situation where they could be deceived than those who are learning and growing as part of a group. Because the fact is that most people who treat their faith independently are ironically less discerning when it comes to what's on the internet and this access that we have to these different things. So we need to watch out for these false teachers. In verse 12, he describes this situation of really people walking away from the faith, and he describes it slightly differently from a different angle. You have this increase of lawlessness, and with that increase comes an inverse decrease of love. Lawlessness is that refusal to pay attention to God's law. God instructs us, and Jesus said all the law, it hangs on two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you are disregarding the law that is based on love, then as you disregard that law, you're going to be disregarding love. So as lawlessness is increasing all around us, lack of love is going to, or I guess I should say love is decreasing among us. And that's what this is describing. So as we're influenced by the society that's ignoring what the Bible says, we're going to stop loving. Love is defined by God. God is love. So if we separate ourselves, if we disregard what God says, we are going to turn away from love. So after telling us about these different threats from within, without, he continues in verse 13 by telling us to carry on and be saved. Verse 13, Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this is the perspective that we really need to focus on. Jesus has described what it means to be his disciple from the perspective of eternity. In some of his parables, for example, he's described those people who don't really have genuine faith, but we don't see it until the end. Remember his parable of the soils. Three different ones receive the word. Looks like on the outside that they're genuine disciples. But from the very beginning, there was a problem with two of them. It just wasn't revealed until the end. So you have this reality. In chapter 7, Jesus also, he was very clear that the followers in the end, or the professing followers in the end who he turns away, he doesn't say, I used to know you. He tells them, I never knew you. So what this is describing is not losing your faith. It's not losing your salvation. He's not describing enduring so that you don't lose your salvation. He's talking about enduring as proof of genuine saving faith. This is what we could refer to as the perseverance of the saints. So I think Craig Blomberg, he explains this well. He says, here is the true biblical promise of eternal security or perseverance of the saints. Not that all who profess Christ persevere, but that those who do persevere demonstrate that they were truly elect. So it is absolutely vital that we carry on. It's only those who carry on who are saved in the end. And then in verse 14, Jesus gives more detail on how we carry on. He tells us to carry on with the mission. Up to this point, though, he's been saying these are things that do not tell us that you're in the end. And now he tells us something that must happen before the end will come. So it's not a sign of the end, but it is something that's a necessary precursor. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's the same mission he gives after the resurrection in chapter 28, but he tells them beforehand, before he dies, he's preparing them already for this. And again, in chapter 10, he had given a similar commission, but there, he had restricted the disciples again. He restricted them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but now they're to go to all nations throughout the whole world. And how do we do that? They go proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom, this good news about the kingdom. And he calls it, he says it's as a testimony. So understand, there's nothing wrong with sharing your own personal testimony to how you became a believer. And that could even help as you're witnessing. But that's not what Jesus is saying we do. Our mission is described here as giving the testimony about the good news of the kingdom. Not what we experienced, but what happened with Jesus. Jesus announced this good news that the promised kingdom was, the reign of God was near in him and through him. And that you could only enter it through him. And Jesus announced he's the king that God promised to send. The king who is going to establish God's rule throughout the earth. That rule is what the kingdom of God is. It's not some locality. It's God ruling. It's his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is the kingdom that he's talking about. So Jesus, by his good news, he's explaining and he's encouraging people to turn from their sin, turn from following their own way of life, and believe that he is the promised king who came to rescue them from their sin, who came and rose again. So we learn after he did die and rise again. So the encouragement through this good news is to repent and believe it and enter the kingdom. So that's the testimony that we're telling people about. That's what we're explaining. It's good news that Jesus came and died to rescue sinners and that he rose again and ascended to heaven, and he is sat down. He is seated. He is in authority right now, even though it's not acknowledged by everyone. And so now, because of that good news, we encourage people to turn from their rebellion to this king and to submit to him as their Savior and Lord. So that's what I would encourage. Again, everybody here, this is the main thing that we have to start with. This is foundational, that you have turned from ruling your own life. You've embraced Jesus as your King who came and died to rescue you from your sin and your rebellion. And that you follow him as your Savior and Lord. But we don't only want people here to hear that, right? We want people all around the world to hear that. That's why we give to the Lottie Moon offering this month. So we want all nations to know the good news. We want to be a part of this mission that Jesus describes here. And we can be a part of it by praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers, and then by supporting them financially, we're supposed to do as well. So we can be part of it that way. But you know, God may intend to use you to actually go, to be a part of it on the front lines. You need to consider that. Does God want you? Does the Lord of the harvest want to send you? You should consider that. And if you do think about that and think that may be what the Lord wants, then come talk to me about it. Again, we're not focused on our individual missions here. We're a part of the church for a reason. So come and talk to me about that if you do think that that is what the Lord's leading you to do. We want to keep calm and carry on to the end. During or at the beginning of World War II, the United Kingdom was the one who printed up these posters with this slogan, keep calm and carry on. And they intended that to be an encouragement because they were being bombed by the Nazis all throughout the countryside. They wanted to tell people, don't lose your head. Keep living. Keep living your life. Don't let this stop you. And don't be taken back by it to the point where you just lose your mind and you just lose your head. So that's very fitting for our situation according to what Jesus says we're facing. Don't lose your head. Keep calm. Don't be deceived by people that get up and say, hey, I'm the leader now. Follow me. Don't be disturbed by the wars and the famines and the earthquakes that happen. It's not the end. So you can keep calm. Put it in perspective. This is just the beginning of the birth pains. It's going to increase. It's going to get worse. And we can keep calm. We can carry on. We can carry on when we're threatened from without. We can carry on when we're threatened from within. And it is vitally important for us to keep to carry on, because it's only those who carry on that will be saved. So as we're doing, as we keep calm, we carry on with the mission. We continue to spread this testimony of Jesus throughout the earth. That's the mission. That's what Jesus prepared these disciples for. That's what he prepares us for. So keep calm and carry on. Let's pray. Father, we recognize again as we read your word that your Spirit is necessary for us to be able to put this into practice. We cannot just try really hard to keep calm. We can't just try really hard to carry on. We have to have your Spirit at work in us. And so we acknowledge his work. We acknowledge that he is the one at work in us to even want to do these things. And then when we do them, it's him. It's him at work in us. So we both rely and we ask for that strength by him. We rely on him, you know, even as we take steps of faith to do this, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to see those ways in which we've begun to think like the world. We've begun to embrace some of the ways that they are thinking, that you would convict our hearts. Help us to see ways that we are being influenced so that we can turn away from them, that we can keep going in the right direction. But you'd help us to have the courage to do that. That you'd keep us from being alarmed by these different things that are happening in our world today. That you would help us to remember that Jesus told us this is what's going to happen. All the way back at the beginning when he first died and rose again. Help us to be able to be those that others could look to when there are real and genuine crises, that we can be those that demonstrate this very odd yet supernatural calm, because we know you. We know that you're in charge. Help us to be those who follow Jesus no matter what. No matter the rejection that we face. Even if our very lives will be on the line, we pray for your strength to keep following in his footsteps. Because we know that on the other side of it all is eternal life in the kingdom. And that it's worth it. So help us to keep to the task, no matter if people tell us we need to stop. Stop proselytizing. Stop trying to share the truth. Just let everybody believe what they believe. That we would not be coerced. That we would still lovingly share this good news with the people around us. And that we would do it to the ends of the earth. And again, Father, if there is anyone here who is not turning from their own self-rule. And not really, truly trusting in Christ as King and Savior, they would do so today. Amen.